If you will, look at Daniel chapter 5, verse 22 through 23. Let me read this to you. But you, his successor, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. And that phrase, you knew all this, is important to the sermon today. Verse 23, instead, you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. The vessels from his house were brought to you. And as you and your nobles, wives, and concubines drank wine from them, you praise the gods made of silver and gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or understand. But you have not glorified the God who holds your life breath in his hand and who controls the whole course of your life. Let's pray together. Will you bow with me? And let's participate in the prayer. Let's tell the Father that we love him today from our heart to his heart. And then move to being grateful and thankful who the Lord is, what he does, how he reveals, how he leads us through. Give thanks. And there may be other things that the Holy Spirit is highlighting in you that are just recent or pertinent to your life that you want to be thankful for. Give thanks. Let's take a moment and pray for other people that overlap into your life. People are grieving, hurting, or people who are encountering sickness in their life, disease, diagnosis. There are people who are carrying a lot of emotional weight mentally and emotionally. There are people who are needing spiritual direction, those who need financial next steps in their life, those who need godly relationships, those who need to be saved. They just need to be saved. Will you take a moment, these people you love or you newly met, and lift them up to our Heavenly Father? Pray for them. We pray for the nations, we always will. It doesn't matter if you're a large church or you're a small church, we're called to the nations. And God has moved biblical history, recent history, even now in the midst of all kinds of conflict throughout our world. There's some great movements of God going on as we speak through this world. So pray for the nations. And we pray for peace. You're going, hey, preacher, the more I pray for peace, the more disastrous it seems to be. Well, then become more desperate. Become more desperate for it. There's a desperation that hits us, and we battle on our knees. So pray for the peace with Ukraine and Russia, even though it seems to be intensifying. Pray for it. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for those hostages that are living, are going to be able to come home. Pray for an end to that. Pray for peace over our nation. Pray that our hearts would turn back to him once again. I ask that you pray over those who are around you today. Pray a blessing over them. And if your family's not with you today, wherever they are, pray a blessing over them. Ask the Lord's blessing on them. Pray over the offering, whether you've given electronically or you gave today. Ask the Lord to bless it. We exist to advance the kingdom and to preach the gospel. And we do that. It's a daily deal with us. So ask the Lord to bless the offering. And you know where I'm going. I always go here. There's a greater blessing than your offering in this room today, and that's you. And ask the Lord to the mandate of Isaiah, Lord, here am I, send me, use me. And watch how he reveals how he's going to use you. Father, help me to be a plain person, so plain preacher, so plain that a child would understand me, Lord. Help me to be in tune to your Holy Spirit, any word of knowledge you give to me to speak to a person or other situation. Lord, if you prompt me with it, I want to be obedient to speak to it. And Lord, you look at all of us today, but you see me differently. I'm your teacher. I'm your preacher. you're tougher on me. You have a strict judgment on me, Lord, and than anybody else. And I know it. And I accept my place in rightly dividing your word. It's in the name of Jesus I pray. His name that I preach. Amen. You can be seated. It's really good to see you. If you're new or a guest, I'm Jeff Eaton. I'm the pastor here at Hope Church. And we're glad to see you. A lot of people traveling on the fall breaks over the next 2 weeks, and glad their families can be together, and even glad they can be gone. If you're new or you haven't been with us through this whole series, we're taking a chapter, a sermon I'm taking a sermon and a chapter at a time. So we're in chapter 5 today. Got a lot to get through. I'm going to help you try to get through that as quickly as possible. So just buckle up and ride with me, okay? It's quick. We got a lot to handle today. In Daniel 5, we're going to be realizing that there is a God who sees and knows and judges. Yes, he blesses. Yes, he does. He also judges. And when he judges, it's just. Between chapter 4 and chapter 5, there's been about 30 years happen. Nebuchadnezzar was waning out, finally came to his senses, literally, and then also gave praise to the Lord, and he's on his way out of chapter 4. Between chapter 4 and chapter 5, there have been a few kings come by, and 30 years have gone by. And so now we have a new king that's over Babylon. And we're going to encounter something that he does in Daniel 5, verses 1 through 4. And I want to be able to read that to you and get a picture of what's happening. The new king is Belshazzar. King Belshazzar had a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine in their presence. Verse 2, under the influence of the wine, Belshazzar gave orders to bring in the gold and silver vessels. This is important to the whole sermon. He gave an order to bring in the gold and silver vessels that his predecessor Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king, his nobles, wives, and concubines could drink from them. Verse 3. So they brought in the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. The king, his nobles, wives, and concubines drank from them. Verse 4, they drank the wine and praised their gods made of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And this becomes the problem. This is going to be the issue. Now, if you're wondering, is the sermon going to be today on whether Christians can drink or not? It is not. But I can tell you, none of us need to be drunk, okay? And we're going to see that even in Scripture today, that Belshazzar is bringing a party. And there is excessive drinking going on here because of the words that are used and describing the drinking. Even in verse 2, if you remember, it said they were under the influence, and under the influence of wine. So we've gotten to a part that it's excessive, and their judgment is being clouded. So they're throwing a party for a lot of reasons. One is they believe they're incredibly powerful. They also are in a place of plenty. Inside the walls of Babylon, they had 20 years worth of food supplied, already set aside of provision. So they're like, you know, we're good for 20 years. And they just kept adding to that. So it said, though they're under the influence, their judgment is being clouded. And the king says, go get the vessels that Nebuchadnezzar took from Jerusalem. Go get them. And let's look at Daniel 1:2. We're going to go back to the very first chapter. In verse 2, the Lord handed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, over to him, along with some of the vessels from the house of God. You're going to think that's not important. It's incredibly important. Nebuchadnezzar carried them to the land of Babylon, to the house of his God, put the vessels in the treasury of his God. So when Nebuchadnezzar came in and raided or besieged Jerusalem, then he took all that they used to worship God with, and he took it and put it in his warehouse. So this king, this new king, Belshazzar, is like, oh, I remember that. Now, I don't know if they had a Dewey Decimal System like a library, or if it's like detectives that have cases they've investigated, you know, on the shelves. But nonetheless, he knew where they were, and whoever went to retrieve it knew where they were. And so they went and they got these vessels that Nebuchadnezzar got. But don't forget, they were used in the temple in Jerusalem to worship God. And they've taken these vessels and they have absolutely used them to worship the gods of Babylon, is what they're doing. Now, if you want to get a picture of really what's going on, remember it said there were 1,000 officials, the nobles had come in. So to the king, this is a big office party, right? And so there's more than 1,000, because it said their wives and their concubines were there. And it's a big office party, and it's an office party with benefits. And you're going to think this is not important. It's hugely important, because they're not only going to take worship to the Babylonian gods, they're going to take the vessels that were meant for worship for the God, and they're going to use it on the to worship the Babylonian gods. And not only that, there's going to be ritual impurity here. And we know this because he describes that there are concubines there. There's not only the nobles and their wives, but there's concubines. And you're going, man, what's that have to do with the sermon? It really has everything to do with the sermon. A concubine is a kept woman. She's enslaved. She's an enslaved, kept woman. And for me to just give it to you in just a common sense way, a bottom line way, a concubine was there for the extras. Extra work, extra sex, or extra kids. And even though the word concubine is used in Scripture, it's not ordained by Scripture. There are a lot of things that are mentioned in Scripture that God didn't ordain in the order. For example, look at 1 Kings 11:3. And we're talking about wives and concubines, but specifically concubines on the end here. He had 700 wives who were princesses, 300 concubines. And look what the Scripture says concubines do. They turn his heart away from the Lord. Look at Ecclesiastes 2:8, a description of concubines. But to the people in power, they've amassed silver. And to have concubines meant you were wealthy and very powerful too. I also amassed silver and gold for myself, the treasures of kings and provinces. I gathered male and female singers for myself, and many concubines. And look what the description of a concubine is. It's the delight of a man. So just because Scripture mentions concubines doesn't mean that they are ordained. Are there people that you and I read about that have them? They are. But we also see that Scripture talks about it's the delight of men. So if you really want to know something about a concubine, it's just extra work, extra sex, extra children. And it becomes a picture that they being there in the listing means it's no longer just a drunken party, that it's become an office party with benefits. So Daniel chapter 5 verse 4, it says that he used these vessels to worship, that were meant to worship God, and they're giving praise using these vessels to the gods of Babylon. And he's told us already that they don't see, hear, or understand. The gods of Babylon do not. So let's look at Daniel 5 verses 5 through 6 for just a moment. At that moment, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and began writing on the plaster of the king's palace wall next to the lampstand. Lampstand's important because they're able to read it. They were able to read what was on the wall. As the king watched the hand that was writing, his face turned pale, and his thoughts so terrified him that his hip joints shook and his knees knocked together. And we just read to you, it says, at that moment it happens. I want to remind you that God is patient. But when his judgment comes, it's going to look really, really swift. And the point is, it's at this moment. At this moment, while this worship of false gods, Babylonian gods, with the vessels that are meant for the temple of God are being used. Not only that, there's a ritual impurity that's going on just because of the mention of the word concubines and all that's happening here and taking place. Well, this, in using the phrase at this moment in chapter 5 really matches what happened in the judgment of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. You remember Nebuchadnezzar was on top of the roof of his palace looking at all this vast land, walls that are 15 miles long. What was it? I think they were almost 50 miles, the walls of Babylon. And he's looking at what he's created, what he's made, his vast power, his vast majesty. And it said, while he still had the words in his mouth, God's judgment came on him and separated him from his kingdom, and he became like a wild man in the woods. If you don't know what that means, he didn't even finish his sentence, and the judgment came. So what's happening here that's making this king look very, very afraid is that at that moment, when he has summons for the vessels that were meant to worship God in the temple in Jerusalem, they're using them to worship the Babylonian gods, that at that moment, this hand and these fingers occurred, and this finger was writing on the wall. I want you to know that the finger of God that's mentioned here is not foreign to Scripture. It may be to you, but it's not foreign to the Word of God. I want you to look at Exodus 8:19 for just a moment. It says, the magicians of the Pharaoh go, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had declared. Because what had happened there in Exodus 8, previously, was where God had revealed, and even the Pharaoh's magician says this was the finger of God. Look at Exodus chapter 31, verse 18. This you'll know a little bit more about. When he finished speaking with Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the testimony, the commandments as we know them, stone tablets inscribed by the finger of God, written by the finger of God. Look at John chapter 8, verse 6. This is the woman caught in adultery, and the Lord does address her. Please remember that he forgave her, but he gave her strict instruction, don't go do this anymore. All right? I mean, he didn't condemn her. He forgave her, but he forgave her with cause. You know, don't do this again. I mean, it's like, don't cross that line, and we'll talk about that line in a minute. So they asked this to trap him in order that they might have evidence to accuse him. Jesus stooped down and started writing on the ground with his finger. We don't know what he wrote. There's speculation. I've heard sermons on all kinds of things that he wrote the names of the guys in the sand because he knew who they were. Or not only their names, he wrote beside their names their sins. And it's when they backed off, you know, and he's like, there's nobody here to throw a rock at you because they backed. We don't know what he wrote, but what he wrote meant something to them. Don't know what it is. We can only make the movie out of it, you know. But I don't know what it is. But it's even the hand of Jesus is still the finger of God. So listen, in the whole characteristic of God himself, him writing on a wall is not that weird to him. It's weird to me and you, but it's not that weird to him to be able to reveal it in such a way that he's being revealed it. Even Scripture itself says that God breathed, that it's his breath to us. He's bringing us life to us. So the king, Belshazzar, sees that handwriting. I don't know why I'm looking at this wall and not this one. I guess because I'm left-handed, so I may be like, he's going to write on that wall. Belshazzar is scared to death. In here it says his skin changed color, became pale, that he was terrified, that he became limp. That's what it meant, like his joints looked like they fell away from him, his knees knocked. I'm gonna say this just out of you know, I can preach very serious stuff, but I also like to try to halfway make you smile too. But turning pale and his skin changing color, I grew up, my mom, God rest her, my mom was a wonderful lady and a very meek lady. Mom didn't talk a whole lot, and mainly because she didn't have a chance, really, actually, with our family. But my mom, when I was sick, I just want to see if y'all grew up like I did. She'd go, Jeff, you look peaked. Did y'all grow up with peaked? Give me your hands, I won't see you. Did y'all grow up with peaked? I don't even know how to spell it. I had to find, it is a word with a definition. It means you're pale, you kind of ash colored, you know, and you kind of whitewashed or just the blood's drawn. But mom would go, are you sick, Jeff? You look peaked. Well, when I was reading this, I was like, man, this the king's turning peaked, you know? He's turning peaked and he's getting pale. The blood is being washed away from his face, his skin. And then it says, look at Hebrews 10:31. And I want to remind you this. You may need to write this down. This is to me and you, okay? It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. So, I mean, the blood's washed from him. He's limp. His knees are knocking together. He's terrified with this handwriting. Writing on the wall. And you know what, again, terrifies kings? They think they're super powerful, but when they realize there's someone more powerful than they are, it always frightens them. And he's realizing this himself, just like Nebuchadnezzar had done earlier. He calls in his spiritual team again. Again, they've been striking out for all these years. They're of no use to him. And when he found out they're no use to him, it said he turned pale and frightened again for the second time this happened to him. I got this thought from O.S. Hawkins, and I appreciated him giving me this picture to work with. He said, walls have always been a canvas for centuries. Wall, it's nothing new. The word graffiti means to scratch. And I know when I get caught by the train in Lawrenceburg, and you've not lived till you get caught by the train in Lawrenceburg, and all those cars, I mean, sometimes 100 of them, you know. And I just see the graffiti on that. Not that I'm praising defacing anything, I'm not. I don't think they should do that, but I mean the artwork of some of these people, I'm like, how in the world do you do that, you know? But O.S. Hawkins brought up the fact that this has been, not only does that happen to modern walls or even train cars, but he said it's also been, you know, cave walls. It's also been all that people would use the way they walked. In the walls then, in caves or anywhere else, a rock face would just be a billboard, you know, and billboards are what we use today along our roads. They're modern day communication pieces, and they're there. So when people would walk through a rock face or a rock wall or a cave wall, they'd write on them to be descriptive so that people would be able to see them. I've got a couple things I'm going to confess today. One of them is I recently saw a Bigfoot documentary. Okay, I just want to tell you that, and it was pretty awesome, by the way. But they were showing the drawings on cave walls, you know, just long, long time ago, of trying to prove his existence. And I was actually in the middle of all this sermon when I was doing that. I thought, how can I fit that in there, you know? So, but, you know, the cave walls were just billboards back then. And so to God and to the people, having those things on walls is not a weird thing either. It just happens to be that to the king, and the timing of it becomes incredibly, incredibly significant. Look at Daniel 5, verses 22 through 24. We've read some of this already. But you, his successor Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart. Even though you knew all this, hang on to that phrase, we're going to get to it in a minute. Verse 23, instead you've exalted yourself, hang on to the word exalted, we'll get there in a minute too, against the Lord. The vessels from his house were brought to you, and as your nobles' wives and concubines, and they mention that list a lot, because it emphasizes what's going on. It's an office party with benefits. You praise the gods made of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, understand. But you have not glorified the God who holds your life breath in his hand, or who controls the whole course of your life. Therefore, he sent the hand and this writing, and it was inscribed, and we'll get to the inscription. So here's what happens. Daniel has been in captivity about 70 years. When we handled him in chapter 1, he was a young man. Now he's been in captivity about 70 years, still doing the kingdom work of our Lord. The queen comes in. Since his spiritual team can't do anything, she referenced Daniel. She goes, you might want to get Daniel. And we know that he has a spirit of excellence. In fact, it's often referred to as he has the spirit of the holy gods within him. And Daniel is coming to the king and he's offering gifts. And Daniel's like, you can have your gifts, give them to other people. I don't want them. But I want to remind you something that we've been saying. This came from O.S. Hawkins too. He said, remember, Daniel's not afraid. Because if you spend time on God, with God on his throne, you're not afraid of the king's throne. And in verse 22, he said to him, you haven't humbled yourself. And he said, you've known all this. You knew all this. Listen, I love you, okay? I love you if you're here. I love you if you don't. I made a vow, December of 1985, at our bathroom sink down the hall, and I was been crying so much my eyes were swollen together, and I made a vow to him, and that was a place I surrendered at the sink, okay? And it was a North Carolina blue sink too. I don't know what that has to do with it, but I can remember that. But I said, Lord, no matter who I'm with, ever how many they are, I want them to know two things. I want them to know that you love them and that I love them. And I've tried to live that. I've tried to live that individually, collectively. I've tried to be a person that lives that. But here's the deal. Most of you know what God is for and what God is against. I don't have to take you on a retreat weekend. I don't have to have a Wednesday night Bible study with you. I don't have to have a conference that we go to. You already know. But you go ahead and step against it anyway. And do you expect blessing from that? Seriously. You expect him to bless that? I think we do sometimes. I mean, we can come here today and say, God just ought to be glad I showed up. You know what he's for. You know what he's against. You knew all this. You knew all this. It becomes a picture of what is happening, that God draws the line. And the enemy will speak to us, even our own earthly, worldly logic, which scripture says is very demonic, will tell us that God's trying to control us, power and control over us. Like when God draws the line and he goes, anything past that line is sin, and you're going, who are you to tell me what to do? But the reason he draws the line is because he loves you, not because he wants to control you. He draws the line because he knows on the other side of that line, you'll be harmed and you'll be hurt, and it'll hurt other people. That's why the line's not there, you know, for God to have the evil laugh and say, look how I'm making these people mind. The line is drawn because he knows what's on the other side of it. And the enemy's whispering for you to cross it, promising you a life that he can't give. And that's where the destruction happens. I love all of you, but you knew all this. You know what it is. And we go ahead and make a decision that I'm going to do it anyway. Yes, his grace is sufficient. Yes, he has enduring love. But it doesn't mean that he doesn't judge and he doesn't discipline. It doesn't mean that. He does draw the line, and we've got to pay attention to that. Look at verse 23. It says that he exalted himself, meaning the word exalt here is a picture. He was lifting himself above God. He was trying to be able to do that. He had misused the holy vessels of God. It's not only that there was drunkenness, they're under the influence, perversion and ritual impurity. It's not only a picture of that, that as if that wasn't enough. When he used these vessels that are meant to be worshiping God, and he worships his Babylonian gods with it, it becomes blasphemy to God. You may go to thinking, well, that's silly that those things are that way. He consecrated that. He put that in order, and he blessed those vessels to be used in a very specific way, and it was for him and for him only. I called Tyra last night. I've known Tyra since the 90s, and I call her my little sis, and that's just the way I think about her. But in the charismatic Pentecostal church, they sometimes have a rhythm to their preaching. And if you really want to know that the term I'm about to give you is real, it exists, it's called hooping. Okay? It's called hooping. It gets in this rhythm, and then it gets to this crescendo, and it's called hooping. And Tyra and I have been teasing each other through the years, sometimes around her, because I'd heard this sermon a long time ago from somebody else, and I can't remember his name, but he was Pentecostal and charismatic, and he was going at it, and he was going, I want to tell you. He goes, how to handle a holy thing. He goes, you spitting on the Lord's sidewalk. He goes, you stomping out your cigarette on his front porch. You need to learn how to handle a holy thing. And man, he tore into it. And there's parts of it during his preaching. I'm like, breathe, brother, breathe. You know, you got to breathe in this deal. And so I've taken his sermon and I've added, other than spitting and putting out cigarettes, you know, I have added to this a little bit. The problem with this king is he didn't know how to handle a holy thing. But guys, you and I know what the holy things of God are. This is not your first encounter with church or even scripture. And we're going, what's wrong with our culture? I'm going to give you an answer today in the sermon. We don't know how to handle holy things. We've got to learn to be able to handle it. His sermon was wrapped around the Ark of the Covenant. Now, not Noah in an ark, but Indiana Jones in an ark, okay? The Ark of the Covenant, and because the presence of God was in the ark, and God gave them strict instruction on how to carry that ark. And you're thinking, well, that means nothing. It meant everything to God. And that's all that's got to matter, really, if you really want the bottom line. I know parents can say to kids, because we said so, and they don't like it. But when he says, because I said so, it's got a whole lot bigger meaning than ours. And he told them, you're to carry the ark, and the Levites are to carry it. A certain group of Levites, actually, it's too long of a sermon to actually get into, and you're to carry them with poles that go through the rings on the sides. And they even gave instruction on what kind of poles they needed to be. And I'm sure that's because of the weight of it. But it's the instructions are there. This is how you carry the ark. The Levites have to do it. There's poles through the rings. You carry it on your shoulders. They march it into battle. They march it wherever, because the ark represented the presence of God. And so they didn't want to do it like that one time. They put it on a cart. They were told not to put it on a cart. They put it on a cart, hit a bump, it slid. Uzzah. Great name there, right? Uzzah. He touched it. And he died. Lord said, if you mishandle ark, it could be death. And it slid, and he went to hold it, touched it, and he died. You're going, well, that doesn't make any sense at all to me. Well, it makes plenty of sense to me, because God does things decently in order, but just remember, it's his order. Okay, it's his order. They knew it was his order and what they needed to do, but they just thought they could do it differently. And I think we do the same thing. How do we handle holy things? Like, holy things are relationships. The Ten Commandments that we used earlier, where the finger of God wrote them, the Ten Commandments are meant for me to judge me. They're a mirror to me. Am I doing these? And how we've taken them is I've taken the Ten Commandments and used them to judge you. It was never meant for the Ten Commandments to you to use on somebody else. The Ten Commandments were like, which one of these am I breaking? You know, it's a mirror to me. So the Ten Commandments are, how do I live with God vertically? And it's also, how do I live with man horizontally? If I take care of the Ten Commandments, and you're going to think, man, that's old fuddy-duddy, that's Old Testament, man, that's so long ago. If you'll just do that, you'll be a blessing and you'll have blessings. It's vertical to God, horizontal to man. It takes care of both. But it's meant for you to judge you. To look at you, not you to look at somebody else as to what they're doing wrong. So relationships, how to handle holy things. How to handle a holy thing like sexuality. God saw what he has done in the order that he had put everything in for a man and a woman, one man and one woman in holy matrimony. That he has put that together. He saw what he did and it was good. He said it was good. Remember, what God has put in order, Satan wants to bring disorder to it. It really becomes that simple. And so, how do you handle a holy thing when it comes to sexuality? It's one man, one woman. That takes care of gender. That takes care of any kind, anything outside of being a heterosexual. It takes care of everything what that is there. It's good. How do you handle a holy thing like sexuality? He shows us that. How do you handle finances? Those are holy things. Because God doesn't look at it as yours. He just looks at it like, I'm letting you have it. And you and I, we can talk about tithing. And you're going, well, I don't believe in it. I just want to tell you that Julie and I live well off the 90% we get to keep, better than if we kept the whole 100%. And that's just the mystery of God. You, financially, you'll be more solid in the order of God. Malachi says, if you don't give, you're robbing from God. He says, you're a thief. Even that's holy to him. I know you don't like to hear that stuff, but man, you will prosper off the 90% that you're left with instead of having the whole 100. And there's parts of me, I don't really want to grab you and shake you, but you understand that, right? There's parts of that I just want to go, don't you get it? I mean, this is the blessings of God. The order of God means that you'll be blessed and you will be a blessing. The order of God does that. And how do you honor him with that? When it comes to marriage, I've already talked about one man and one woman in marriage, but I've had a whole season of weddings here lately. Had a wedding yesterday, beautiful wedding. And I say this in all of my weddings, that Julie and I have been married 43 years. And I say this, two things I say. Is in a wedding, is it number one, that God didn't make woman from the head of man to be above or from the foot of man to be below, but from the side of man to be together with. The other thing I share at a wedding is that it's your important day, but it's not your most important day. The most important day is when you surrendered your life to Christ. That's the most important day. I also share that they're one flesh. Julie could be in Florida, which she would like to be, and I could be in Alaska, which I would like to be, and we could be diagonally in two corners of our nation, physically have distance. But in the eyes of God, when he sees Julie, guess who else he sees? Oh, Jeffro. And when he sees me, guess who else he sees? Her nickname is Jubes. Okay, I called her Jubes because she had this hair at one time, frizzy, and it looked real bubbly, so I called her Jubles. Bubbles, Jubles, you got it? I know she's shaking her head back there now. So I'll get reprimanded later. But so ask for forgiveness instead of permission, right? So I call her Jubes. And he sees me, he sees Julie. Listen to me, he never ever sees me and Julie apart in his eyes. We are one flesh in his eyes. It's holy. Never sees me as an individual again. Sees me and her together, wherever physically or geographically we may be. Life itself is holy. It's holy. He said it here. I hold your breath in my hand. It's holy. And we just mistreat it. Like you can just throw it away like a styrofoam cup. I mean, it's holy. We're not handling life right. I'm talking about life, living. Even about the soul is holy. What differs us from all the animal world is you and I have a soul. And you didn't go to Amazon and order it and get it delivered next day on your front porch. You didn't go to Walmart and buy it on a shelf. He gave it to you. Right. He gave you that. And that's a gift from him, and it's made in his image. And I've told you before, a soul without a body is still a soul, but a body without a soul is a corpse. I mean, your soul is everything. Do you not understand that? It's everything, and there's a battle for it. I read this just this week, J.C. Ryle. He said, imagine how important your soul is that Satan will tirelessly pursue it. And a king came to lay down his life for it. Just think about that for a moment. It's more, you'll argue and go, well, it's a battle over my mind. He uses that as a method, but the battle is over your soul. And it's a holy thing. How do you handle holy things? And this king, even though we're talking about vessels of gold that were made to use in the temple of Jerusalem to a holy God, he's using them in a debauchery kind of a way. It's an office party with benefits. It's ritual impurity that's going on, and God's calling him out on it. And he can, because it's his order. He can do that anytime that he wants to. So look at Daniel chapter 5, verses 20, 25 through 28. Let's read through this. I'm really kind of tired, but I think I could preach to 3 o'clock, really. Not that I'm going to. No, you don't really mean that. I love you, but you don't mean that. This is the writing that was inscribed on the wall. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene means that God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel means that you have been weighed. It's the justice scales, that you have been weighed in balance and found deceit. Verse 28, Perez, it's usually, you might read it, it's Upharsin as well, means that your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And the whole picture of this, the mene, mene is a double meaning, like it's over, it's over. It's over, it's over. Tekel means that the king has been put on the scales of God's justice, and he's found that he hasn't measured up. And the parson, and that means that he's going to divide and separate his kingdom. And if you already know this, but I'll just give it to you if you hadn't put it together already. The phrase that you and I have, the handwriting is on the wall, comes from Daniel 5. You and I can look at a ball game and go, well, it's over. You know, the handwriting's on the wall. It's over. It all comes from Daniel 5, and I keep referring to this wall over here. But it all comes from Daniel chapter 5, and it means it's just done. It's over. It's finished. Look at Galatians 6, 7, 8 for a moment. I want to insert this because I do think it matches. And this is Paul writing. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he'll also reap. Y'all need to take that to heart. So do I. Because the one who sows to his flesh will reap corruption from the flesh, but the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life from the Spirit. And go back to the other one, verse 7, if you will. Don't be deceived means don't be misled, you know, don't be mistaken, don't be tricked or swindled or subdued. Or you need to remember that God will never be held in checkmate by the enemy. It'll never happen. Never happen. This is the other thing I'm confessing. I told you I confessed two things. That I watched Survivor with Julie. And we tape it and watch it together. And we try to figure out, you know, who's alliance and all that stuff. And just out of Survivor, the motto is outwit, outplay, outlast. I know some of you think you're sharper than he is, meaning the Lord. You'll never outwit him. You'll never outplay him. And you'll never outlast him. He's eternal. He's eternal. And mocking him, it says here, God is not mocked, means you turn your nose up at him. I've tried to put it in you know, more modern language the best I can, but it means we've dissed him. It means we've ghosted him. It means we've snubbed him. Because you know, I don't have to tell you what he's for and what he's against. In the words of Daniel, you already know this. And you look at him and go, anyway, and you expect blessing? Seriously? We expect blessing from that? You reap what you sow. R.G. Lee has a great sermon called Payday Someday. It started off as a Wednesday night devotion, preached it over 1,200 times. It's even copyrighted, and it's to the point that there's a payday someday. I love this sermon. I've read it. Also like Eastern Kentucky and what they say. And they say in Eastern Kentucky, if you're going to dance, you got to pay the fiddler. And realize, folks, live in his order. It's precious. And there's life there. And there's blessing there. And not only that, you'll be blessed yourself. And look at Daniel 5:30. This is where we'll close today. That very night, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was killed. And the Medes and the Persians were coming in. Now, I want you to know, while they were having the office party with benefits, the enemy was already entering the city. I mean, while all that party was going on, the enemy was coming in. Can you preach a sermon out of that? I bet you can. While you and I are going against the order of God, that's when the enemy is just creeping right in to bring destruction, all division, all kinds of things, which is another sermon. But just remember that God has an order, and it's a blessed order. Daniel has the spirit of excellence, not because God poured a more spirit of excellence on him. It's just because he was obedient, he wouldn't compromise, which then gives us a spirit of excellence, which you can have. But it comes through obedience and not compromising him. So listen to me. I love you. I'm telling you, I do. You may think I don't. That's not true. I love you enough to teach you and even to warn you. I love to preach about the grace of God, the mercy of God. It's new every day. His enduring love. I love every bit of that. But how much, if I didn't warn you, then it really means I don't love you. And I love you. And you can do this. You hear me? He'll forgive you. He'll give you a new life, new direction. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. And don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Here's the promise. He will direct your path. Who doesn't want that? So let's just don't use the things that are meant for him to worship the God of this world, which includes a lot of things that I've spoken about today. Let's obey him. Obey him. Live in that order. And you'll be blessed. And you'll be a blessing to other people. And on you will be the spirit of excellence. I promise you that. I promise you that because I know him. And I promise you that because that's the promise of his word. Let's pray together. Father, I pray over our people. I pray, Lord, there's so many things that we do know, that we absolutely just don't pay attention to. We forget, we snub you with it, thinking the world's got a better deal and I've got it all figured out and it's another way. But Lord, help us to just understand the simple orders that you have for us and how we are blessed and there's blessings for others in that order. May we commit to them today, Lord. Just even in here, the rededication of our lives to you today, may it happen. The covenants that can be restored in this meeting room today, Lord, can happen. And we pray that, Lord, that you do that in our hearts. It's in the name of Jesus that I pray and that we pray together. Amen. Church, would you stand with me? Counselors are going to find their way. Let them come pray with you, for you, and over you. You're here and you're at a point of surrender today. You come and surrender to him. The invitation is this: whosoever will, for whatever reason today, you come. The team's going to lead us. You respond.